The following sermon is from Faith Bible Church in Spokane, Washington. Visit fbchurch.org/sermons for more.
Well, weddings may still top the list for the most celebrated events in the world. In nearly every culture, a bride, a groom, family, friends go all out to make the day unforgettable because marriage is so important. On the reverse side, an atomic bomb blast may top the list of the most dreaded events in the world. Between the atomic bombings of Hiroshima and Nagasaki, 129,000 people were killed in just two bomb blasts. And ever since, the world has refrained from crossing the line into an atomic war. Now, the Bible has been pointing to a time when one event will encompass a joy surpassing all weddings and a destruction that eclipses a million atomic bomb blasts. What event is that? It is the inauguration of the Messianic Kingdom, or as Christians have said for centuries, the second coming of Christ. The second coming of Christ has been something that the church, called the Bride of Christ, has been anticipating for thousands of years. And the coming of Jesus with the sword of destruction from his mouth has been something that the unbelievers have been suppressing for the same amount of time. In one event, joy beyond anything his people have ever known, and a destruction greater than anything the world has yet known. This has been spoken of throughout the Bible. Psalm 110, David looked forward to this day, that Messiah would come off his throne and that he would come to the earth to reclaim what is his. Psalm 110, verse 3, it says, "Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power." Psalm 110, speaking of the day of Messiah's reign as the day of power. And it says, "In holy garments they are dressed." Verse 5 says, "The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth." Other psalms, other places, the prophets have been pointing to a day. And if you're a first-time visitor today and you're unfamiliar with the Bible, you might be hearing this, especially the last line of that scripture reading, "gorged with their flesh." And I wouldn't blame you if you've never heard any of this. You go, "What? This is really different." The story of the Bible, just simply put, God the Creator made everything. He made people to worship him and serve him and him to love them. They immediately rejected him under the deception of Satan, and there has been a long-term battle with the kingdom of God in heaven and the kingdom of man on earth, where Satan has influenced them to turn their backs on him, and they have been in treason toward the king. But the king has been merciful because he has planned a redemption for his people, and he did that by sending his own son to die for their sins. Christ the King came first as a humble man, became the Lamb of God, was the sacrifice for sinners, and all those who believe in him now become his people, and they anticipate this day of his return. The gospel is going out and many nations are still rejecting. And so here's that story if you're new to the Bible. There is a day coming where Jesus, who has died for our sins, raised from the dead, is waiting on his throne for that pivotal moment where he is going to reclaim the earth again. That is coming. We have been waiting for that. That day is coming, and it is called the second coming, the day of judgment. As the Apostles' Creed would say, he is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, and from there he will come to judge the living and the dead. Revelation 19 is this day. A wedding and a warrior king. The same day. And the pivotal question for you today, if you do not have Jesus as your Lord and Savior, if you have not submitted to him and trusted him, is to think carefully about which side of this you're going to be on. For those who do know him, it is a day to think carefully about how you are preparing yourself for the groom. I have two aims this morning. First is to increase your anticipation of Christ's return in glory. That anticipation will change, it will refocus, it will refine your life. I think of in every possible way how you live as a dad in a home, or how you treat your wife, or how you plan your future finances, or what you're going to do with the resources God's giving you, what you're thinking about. It's going to change everything. An increased anticipation of the day Jesus comes back will change you. We'll talk some specifics at the end. Second, I want you to listen with two ears. You have two ears. Listen with two ears. One for yourself and one for someone else you know. If you're a growth group leader, listen for how you can help people in your group do what they do in light of the return of Christ. This is a community project. Being prepared for the second coming is a community project. So you want to listen in community. You want to listen as a student who can influence other students. You want to listen as a parent who is influencing children. You want to listen as a single who might have less distracted focus on worldly things and more service to Christ. I want you to listen if you have friends and neighbors. So listen one for your own heart and listen with another ear for those you know that you can influence. Because this day, as you look at it, will be the defining day. At this day, the divide has happened. One to death, another with eternal life. Let me ask you a question then, because this day is so important. Do you long for this day? Do you long for this day? Do you have a sense of anticipation for this day? The apostles did. The apostle Paul says this in 2 Timothy 4:8. It's in your notes. You can look at it there. He says, "Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." In broad terms, we would talk about the coming of Christ being a complex of events, beginning with the rapture, and which is really him coming for his bride, a long period or 7-year period, a tribulation period, where his reign is pressing in, culminating in this day. This second coming, this visible. Believers long for the appearing. They love it. Do you love it? Do you love the idea of his appearing? Paul did. Well, this morning I want to give you three portraits of the future that will make you love his appearing, anticipate his appearing. I want you to anticipate his appearing. And as you anticipate his appearing, it will reshape, redirect, refocus the practical things of life, the big purposes of life. So let's take a look at these portraits. Number one, the wedding feast. I would encourage you to anticipate the joy of the wedding feast. The joy of the wedding feast. When Christ's earthly kingdom is inaugurated, it will begin with a wedding feast, a wedding celebration in heaven, and spill out onto the earth. And when it begins, it's going to begin with the loudest shout heaven has ever heard. Look at 19:6, and he piles on the descriptions to show us the emphasis for this. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, many multitude. He uses a numeric, instead of the word great, just as in big, he uses a word that's more described for many or number, and this innumerable multitude. For those of us who've been in Revelation, it's similar to the myriad of myriads that we saw in chapter 5 of Revelation. So there's a great crowd, and the great crowd's going to make a great noise. He hears this. He says, this voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, picturing this massive waterfall. It is going to be a Spokane Falls of Spokane Falls, a Niagara Falls of Niagara Falls, of thunderous praise to God. He adds one more to it. Like the sound of mighty peals of thunder. Loud voices are always fitting to shout God's great glory. Just to let you know, those of you who have sensitive hearing now, those of you who say, oh, they play the music too loud at church, I just want to give you some really, really good news about this day. You'll get new ears, and you'll be making the noise. You'll be the one who is deafeningly loud. And on pitch, probably. There's a sense of anticipation here. It's going to be loud. He goes out of his way to describe the intensity because a moment has arrived. And here's the shout, hallelujah. It's the first time in the New Testament that the Old Testament word hallelujah is used. Praise Yahweh. It's fitting because the promises that were originated in the Old Testament are now being fulfilled, and everyone is praising Yahweh. Why? Here's what it says, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. The reigns part in the language is first, and it's pictured as done in the past, which when they do that in the language, it's to emphasize certainty. He has reigned. It's come. It's arrived. Everything we know about Yahweh, the Lord, the supreme ruler of heaven and earth, the one who is omnipotent. The first peal of thunder, so to speak, is a praise to God because he has begun his reign. It's arrived. And then the second wave is this community. And it's in the plural, we. Let us rejoice and let us exalt. Let us give him the glory. Two words for rejoicing together, being joyful. One word for giving glory. We should be happy. Let's be happy. Let's be happy. Let's be joyful. Why should we be so joyful? Why should our satisfaction so well up so much that we exult? Because he's begun his reign. What we've been longing for has come. Toward the end of the Reformation, the great collection of theologians at Westminster formed a catechism so that parents could teach their children. That's what a catechism was for parents to teach their children and for pastors to teach their people. And the first question that's asked in this Westminster catechism is, what's the chief purpose of man? Why does he exist? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. Here is why they put this first on the list, because of phrases like this. And notice the joy is twice and the glory is once. because the saints have as their supreme joy God being treated as he ought to be treated, and they have their supreme sorrow is when God is not being treated as he ought to be treated, and finally, this day has arrived that he has come. They give the reason for this glory coming to him, why we all should rejoice. It says this, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. Now pause. Weddings in John's day, I want to let you know, if you're saving up for a girl's wedding, you got it pretty easy compared to John's day. In John's day, the wedding celebration was a week long. But it was really a year-long process, beginning with a betrothal. Families figured out who was going to marry who. There was a betrothal period. A betrothal was a legally binding engagement period. It lasted about a year. And then as the bride waited, as the groom waited, the anticipation and a week-long festival, a party, a celebration happened at the beginning of the week. They would have the ceremony, which was followed by a week of feasting. And at the end of the week, the consummation of the wedding would happen, and everyone would rejoice at this bride and groom coming together. So I just want to tell you, if you are planning for one day of a wedding celebration, dads, you got it pretty easy. They had to do a whole week. On the other hand, this little symbol has a lot for us. Men, right now, when you go home for lunch, your wife could teach you a lot about what it means to prepare yourself to meet the Lord, as she can tell you what it meant for her to prepare for a wedding day. Look what it says. His bride has made herself ready. All women know about this. All women know about this. It starts a year in advance. Well, maybe it starts from childhood with bridal magazines occasionally. A bride wants to get in best shape possible. She works out extra hard because she wants to be in the best shape possible for her groom. And then she's preparing for that day. And on our wedding week, it probably starts with a pedicure, and it probably has a manicure, and it has best hair, best makeup, because and best dress, because when she crests the doorway with her father beside her, she wants to see the groom weeping like a little boy. That's what most of us do when we see our bride. Well, I can't believe we get her. She is looking for the delight of her groom. And who's her groom here in this picture? The Lamb. The Lamb, what a picture. The Lamb, the one who has sacrificed himself for her. In the New Testament picture, to show how intimate of a relationship it is between God and his people, he has selected marriage to picture that. He instituted marriage as a constant preview for the believers so that they could anticipate that day. Ephesians 5:25 talks about this. 5:25 says, husbands, love your wives. And then he gives the reason why husbands ought to love their wives. As Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. This is why he's the Lamb. It is only possible that she could be a pure and spotless bride because he has paid for her sins, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. It's initiated when Jesus died on the cross, to pay for sins, and through his power, through his gospel, he makes spiritually dead people alive. He grants them faith, and with that faith, they're credited with his righteousness. So Christians have been prepared by Jesus. Notice this phrase, it was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. Granted to her. It was given to her. It was given to her by Jesus on the cross. It was given to her by the miracle of new birth. It was given to her by the proclamation of the gospel through a faithful proclaimer. It was given to her to awaken her. Collectively, us, individually, you, God initiated it. And then with a new heart, the bride then seeks to prepare herself, or you as an individual Christian seek to prepare yourself for that day. And here's really good news. I want to tell you, if you are here and you are feeling the stain of sin, the guilt of sin, saying, how could I ever stand here? It is only because Jesus' blood cleanses you. But now you also participate. You participate in this. You purify yourself. Here's the good news for you. Jesus couldn't find a virgin bride. There weren't any. Jesus couldn't find a person who saved themselves for marriage. There weren't any. There were only stained, defiled, adulterous. But this is the work that he does. He purifies by his blood, and he energizes our efforts to be pure as he is pure. So if you're coming in here today feeling like it's too far for me, I'm too impure, I've had too many other gods and I've had too much other sin, it's impossible for me. It's not impossible for you, because it's possible for him. Why a white dress? I mean, the white dress thing's been going on for thousands of years. Why a white dress? It's the symbol for singular devotion. It emphasizes that desires have been purified, devotions given, and affection is reserved for only the groom. That's why white. All of those things have been purified only for the groom. And then John adds this, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. See, 1 John 3:2 talks about this interplay. Beloved, we are God's children now. That's by the miracle of God. He's done that. And what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because he'll finish changing us. Because we will see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Why would you want to have a pure heart, pure purposes, pure devotion, and a pure goal and aim for everything in your life? Because the groom is coming. The groom is coming, and you want to prepare yourself. This is the long betrothal period. It's legally binding. He's yours, you're his. It's legally binding. And this moment that we're all waiting for is the great marriage celebration. We long for it. Now, there's two parts to this for a little bit of timeline and historical perspective. John then says this, and the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. This is the fourth beatitude, blessed are. Now, just for being careful here about this, Jesus uses both the wedding supper, he uses the marriage metaphor in multiple parables, multiple times, but always in different ways in the Gospels. So sometimes we're described as people who get invited to the feast. Sometimes we are described as people who are part of the wedding, the bride and the groom situation. Those things are both there. But here's what's going on. God in his infinite wisdom and his plan has called the church to himself, and at the rapture, as the church is gathered, and throughout the tribulation, as saints get saved and then martyred, the bride is fully gathered, she's fully ready. Those people who are waiting on earth, those who are believers, who haven't been martyred during this time of tribulation, they are the guests. They're going to live in this millennial kingdom. They are perfected. The guests are not yet perfected. And he's saying this is a glorious day. To come to the wedding as he inaugurates his kingdom means that his saints are coming back with him to reign, and they will reign over a people. First and foremost, Israel, but then the rest of the nations. There are believers throughout all of the nations, and they are the guests. And so here's his point, like we've seen in several of the other blesseds. At this point, blessed are you if he's not coming to judge you, but he is coming to grace you. As he inaugurates this kingdom, he is going to come back to earth to a beleaguered remnant who has been harassed, persecuted, suffering, and alone, and they will be rescued. Blessed are those invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. It will be a great day when the Lord splits the skies, deals wrath on his enemies, and blessing on his people, and he inaugurates his kingdom. We'll see more about the wedding metaphor as we cross into Revelation 21 and 22 in October. The news was so good to John. This is one of the oddest statements. There's all this talk about not worshiping idols, not worshiping any other thing but God, and then John hears the news, and it's like he's lost his mind. Verse 10, then I fell down at his feet to worship him. And I think what's going on is the news was so sublime, so mind-blowing. The news itself, the messenger itself was like, I love you, man. He falls down on his feet to this angel, just giving him all this worship because that news that he just presented was so great. And the angel's like, stop it. That only belongs to Jesus. He has so succumbed that he wants to worship so badly, he worships the wrong thing. You must not do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. I'm just a messenger. Don't worship the messenger. Don't even worship the message. Worship the king. Worship the king. And so he says, worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. He was so floored by this message and by this sight. He wanted to worship, and the angel had to help direct him to the right place. Do you anticipate this day? Do you anticipate this day? So first, build our anticipation. We looked at the wedding day. Second, the glory of the warrior king. The second scene we see is the glory of the warrior king. So we anticipate the glory of the warrior king. Christians anticipate the return of Christ because they want to see him honored. A bride wants to see the groom honored, respected. In this case, the church wants to see Jesus glorified. And Jesus comes in a resplendent glory that has not yet been seen by anyone other than the Father in heaven. Because now he is coming to act to take his planet. Verse 11 says, then I saw heaven opened. At this moment, the veil that's existed between God and man, that exists right now. Why we don't see God in heaven is because there's some kind of veil. It's split open here. I saw it opened. And who steps forward? The warrior king. The groom is also the warrior king. Behold, a white horse. This is the general's war horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness, he judges and makes war. Jesus comes as the warrior king. And so there are many titles. To start with, his character is commended. Faithful and true. He has always done what he said, done what he's promised. He has always honored the Father. He has always honored his people. He has always come through. He has always been faithful. He is true. That means he is the embodiment of reality. Everything is measured against him. He is truth. Because he's faithful, because he is true, he has the supreme ability to evaluate all of the earth in righteousness and to judge. If you think this idea of judgment is difficult, let me just explain the setting. Every person has been suppressing the truth. These here at this time have been suppressing the truth in a unique way. They knew from the Revelation 6 that it was the Lamb on the throne who was sending the wrath onto people, and they refused to worship the Lamb. They would have rather been dead. They would have rather been covered by mountains than worship him. And so it has been ever since. So they have refused to worship the Creator who made them. They have refused to worship the Lamb who has offered the sacrifice for their sins. And as he has laid out successive disciplinary judgments to get their attention, they have refused all of them. In fact, all of the world at this time is gathered to make war against him. If they could, they would kill their Creator. They would kill their Redeemer. So they could have their reign on earth. In light of who Jesus is, this wrath is just. His eyes, verse 12 says, are like a flame of fire. We've seen it before in chapter 1. It's the same description, piercing judgment. Since he is true, he knows reality. He can see every heart intention. He can see every person. There is no person hiding in a cave that can hide from him. There is no person who can be behind a tank or a horse or a sword and not be seen, and all the way in to the motives and intents of their hearts. It's piercing. He has a name written that no one knows but himself. There's something about the greatness, holiness, wisdom, power of the infinite Christ that will always be beyond our comprehension. This is in some sense a knowable but unknowable God. He is so infinite. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. This is not the blood that he sacrificed for sin. This is the blood he is going to shed in judgment. The name by which he is called is the Word of God. Like truth, he is the very embodiment of God's message to the world. Jesus, in his full glory, as the Lamb, as the warrior king, is the embodiment of God's message. He is the message itself, the Word of God. He not only sends the Spirit to inspire what we have as the Word of God, when he appears, he is the embodiment. He is the message itself. Jesus is the message. And he doesn't come alone. The picture switches because we don't normally picture a bride following the groom into battle. The picture switches. The first one's a picture. The picture switches. The church comes with him. They follow weaponless. Look at what it says. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, a repeat of what the bride is dressed in. That means they have been washed clean by the blood of Jesus. That means they have pursued righteous living. That means they have sought to cleanse themselves. It means that at the final day, he finished the cleansing process and perfected them. They are washed and clean. They are fitting for the entourage of the king. They are fitting for the armies of the King of Glory, the Holy One. And they were following him on white horses. And from his mouth came a sharp sword. It's the same sword we saw in chapter 1, the Ramphia, this long, razor-sharp, double-sided blade. And it's coming out of his mouth, which is, right? You get the picture? That's a weird picture. Again, it's an image for the word of God that he will come with in judgment and with it to strike down the nations. Double-sided, razor-sharp, the piercing and deadly nature of his words and judgment. This is the time to judge. This is the time to bring justice to the nations. It says he will rule them with a rod of iron. This is a direct fulfillment of Psalm 2. I put some parts of it in there for you, but let me read a little bit of context. In Psalm 2:2, it says, "The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.'" This has always been the way of humanity from Babel. Genesis 11, mankind has sought to organize, to fight against God, to make their own kingdom, push God off his throne, keep God out of the earth. Mankind has always sought to do that. Is God is the supreme king and supreme ruler. They have always sought to break the bonds. They've always sought to be independent. There's always been a civil war going on. And David predicts the day the civil war will be ended. In Psalm 2:8, it says, "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession." This is Jesus asking the Father. And then the Father says, "You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." This allusion in Revelation 19 is directly out of Psalm 2. As the Messiah comes to hostile nations, he is going to come with a rod of iron and clay vessel to clay pots, which shatters them. Broken into pieces. It's almost like three waves of this description. Strike down the nations, rule them with a rod of iron. This is talking about utter destruction, which culminates in a vivid imagery taken from the prophets of the Old Testament and then taken earlier here in Revelation. It says, he will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. In chapter 16, all of these nations were allowed to enter the trap. They were allowed to enter the vat, so to speak. All the grapes were put in, and Jesus comes like a vintner. He comes to squash, he comes to churn, he comes to stamp until their blood flows and his wrath and his fury is fully unleashed. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written: King of Kings, Lord of Lords. There is he is on his white horse. The thing that would be most prominent at eye level would be the robes. What's on the robe? What's on his thigh? King of Kings, Lord of Lords. If you're going to display something prominently for enemies to see, they would see the horse, they would see the name. And as they have gathered themselves under the leadership of the beast and the false prophet who have proclaimed that the beast is a god, that the beast is a king, that the false prophet is his priest, who has been deceiving the nations, what they would see is the true king, the true Lord is here, and he is going to bring destruction. I have two questions that are absolutely vital for us. When he comes, will you be standing on the ground looking at that name, ready to be slain, holding your pathetic, failing kingdom with all your heart? Will you be that person, or will you be the retinue? Will you be the entourage? Will you be the armies dressed in white, sitting behind Jesus as he rides, as he is the only one armed, the only one set to make war. Which side will you be on? You can be in his army by doing one thing, submitting to him as king this day. He's a good king. He's a good shepherd. He is a faithful son. He is the lamb. You could submit to him this day. The second thing I want to ask is those who are his, are you aware of the terror that the world will face on this day? Are you aware of the terror? Are you grateful for grace? And are you trumpeting this day as part of your gospel proclamation? It's absolutely essential that we warn the world as he comes. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the one who is faithful and true, who judges in righteousness and makes war, will be right to do it. Which side will you be on? And if you're considering yourself part of the army who is behind him, are you letting people know that this day is coming? So first, we see the wedding. Second, we see the glory of the warrior king. Third, we see the swiftness of his victory. And so we should anticipate this swiftness. The power and speed of Jesus' judgment should make us anticipate his return. Look at 17. It says, "Then I saw an angel standing in the sun. With a loud voice, he called to the birds that fly directly overhead, 'Come, gather for the great supper of God to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great.'" What's the word that's used over and over? Flesh. Jesus is going to kill every person in the army. So there's another summons to a feast. There's two summons in this passage. Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper. And the other summons is from the angel summoning the carrion birds, the vultures, the eagles to come to a feast. It is going to be the death of the armies of the earth. It says, "I saw," verse 19, "then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army." If you have any thought in your mind, boy, how can a loving God judge people? How can he condemn them? Look at what they're doing. They're wanting to make war against him. What do we do when people want to make war against us? We fight back. What does a country do when another country wants to make war on it? They fight back because they have to protect their people. Here, these armies of the world want to make war against the Lamb. They don't want his grace. They want their power. They want their kingdom. Notice this. All the commentators notice, it feels a bit anticlimactic. All this stuff in Revelation, and here's the words, "and the beast was captured, and the false prophet." That was it. That was how hard it was for Jesus. Shows up, sword out of his mouth. You know, I don't know if they're like little Labradors. But suddenly the greatness of this beast, and remember the story, it looked like he had been raised from the dead and he's this superhuman person, this false prophet. Both were energized by demons. They did signs and wonders and miracles and everybody thought they were the most powerful, most influential, most worshipable people on earth. And suddenly, like two little Labradors, they're just plucked up and, you know, just nothing, you know, little tiny puppies, maybe snarling a bit. And he tosses them into the lake of fire. the beast was captured, with it the false prophet, who in the presence had done signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. Again, if you're wondering about the justice of it, the Creator was not being worshipped. The Redeemer was not being worshipped. They were worshiping the beast, the terror of the earth, who seemed all powerful. And it says, these were thrown into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. They are immediately cast into judgment. And with one more word, Jesus slices everyone else down. The rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse. Two words tosses them into the lake of fire. One more word slices them all down, and the millions and millions and the army of the armies on the plains of Megiddo at the Battle of Armageddon are slain swiftly, instantly. Now, don't let it bother you that it seems anticlimactic, because that's the climax. This is the whole point. It's swift because he's always had such power. It's always been in his arsenal. He could have always acted this way. Why he has not acted this way is because this is the time of mercy, where he is calling all the fullness of his bride to come to him. This is the time of offering, so that none can be without excuse. This is the time where his people are harassed. This is the time where they're persecuted to prove their faithfulness. All the purposes of God right now are being fulfilled. One day, in swiftness, he will judge all God's enemies, and he will judge the enemies of his own glory in an instant with just two words. These are written to warn the unbeliever about the power of God, but they're here to encourage us, the saints. To encourage us, the saints. Hebrews 10:36 says this, "For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised." And then he brings out a quote, "Yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay." We can anticipate his return. He has total victory. Why is this here for the church? Church, Jesus wins over all his enemies, and there will be a day on earth when none can stand against him. None can stand against him. What a day. We should anticipate it. Let's think about four ways the scripture writers used this return as motivation. The first is repentance and trust. The first gospel message quotes Psalm 110, which I started with, talking about the Lord said to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." When the Jews heard that they had killed Messiah, the Messiah who was going to crush the nations with a rod of iron, they immediately knew, "We're in big trouble because we killed the one that saves us. What do we do?" they cry out. And Peter tells them. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So if you don't know him today, I would urge you to repent and trust him. Second, we need to guard the message of the gospel. We need to guard the message of the gospel. We need to make sure we include the full gospel, which includes Jesus returning to judge the living and the dead. We have to not only talk about his grace and forgiveness, but we need to talk about the time that that will be done and that he will judge. Where earth has had its chance, its opportunity. This is the time of patience. We need to keep guarding the message until this. This is what 1 Timothy 6:13 says. "I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who is the testimony before, in his testimony before Pontius Pilate, made the good confession. And I charge you, Timothy, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time, he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords." Keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach. That is, keep the message of the gospel pure until the appearing of the King of kings and the Lord of lords. We need to guard the gospel. We need to make sure we're saying what it says. Third, we need to preach the gospel. 2 Timothy 4:1, I charge you in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. We need to keep preaching the gospel. This is maybe directly to Timothy and to pastors, but it extends to all of us because Jesus is coming to judge us. The righteous deeds that we clothe ourselves with, in part, those are faithful proclamation of the gospel. And third, the one that's repeated over and over in the scriptures, pursue godly living. Titus 2:11 talks about reasons why we pursue personal holiness and godliness, the grace given in the past, the grace yet to come. In Titus 2:11, it says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Listen, friends, date nights, weddings, 50th anniversaries aren't only to enjoy and make memories. They are to stir your affections for a greater day. The saber rattling of Kim Jong-un, of white supremacist rallies, the latest statistics on legalized infanticide called abortion aren't just supposed to rally our sense of justice or injustice or nationalistic pride. They should make us groan for the day when Jesus ushers in perfection. And it should change how we live, from what we do with our purchases, our hobbies, our involvement in a local church. We should be making investments into an eternal kingdom. If you love the thought of his appearing, this is what we do. Let's pray. God, we thank you for this incredibly compelling imagery, the realities that are to come. Thank you for giving us sight of them today, emblazon them on our minds, the joy that we anticipate, the glory that you demonstrate, the swiftness of your victory. Help those be ingrained in our minds so that we wouldn't be distracted by petty things here, but we would be constantly preparing ourselves as a bride prepares for her wedding day. Help us prepare ourselves. Help us be faithful. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this sermon audio from Faith Bible Church. Feel free to share. We only ask that you do not alter the content in any way and that you do not charge for it. Visit us online at fbchurch.org for more sermons, articles, and other resources, as well as information about our ministries.